It's always fascinating for me to be with people who have just recently passed through some kind of severe physical trauma. Sometimes it's an accident and they were spared, and they can talk about all the things that happened to provide them with life. But other times it's someone who's come through some sort of sudden, unexpected kind of an event, like a heart attack. It's always interesting for me to be with those people because of the things that have happened in their lives. I'm sure that someday I'll probably wish I had listened to them more, but it strikes me that they have three chief characteristics that mark their lives. First of all, they're knowledgeable. You know, you cannot help but listen to the story that they tell. For one thing, it's very interesting. For another, they have learned everything that causes heart attacks. They now have it all lined up. They can tell you everything that happened to them, everything that they did wrong, and everything that I should do right. They're very knowledgeable. They know exactly what's going on, all the factors that contribute to a heart attack. Secondly, they're almost inevitably changed, really changed. One of the chief changes that come in their lives is a new commitment to relationships, to people. They're committed to their wives. They're committed to their families. They're committed to friends. They're committed in new ways to make differences by being in touch with people and having new relationships with people. They're very, very changed in that sense. They're also committed to something else. To a person, they are committed to never having another heart attack. They've had one, they're not going to have another one. Though they never paid the attention to things like diet and exercise and stress relief before, now it's almost all they talk about. They will talk about their therapy. They will talk about their new diet. They will look at what you're reading, and you can sort of feel, can't you sometimes feel just exactly what they're thinking, and they're sort of looking at with every bite, you're wondering, should you take that next bite? Because you know what they're thinking is going to happen to you. And they are very committed never to having another heart attack. Very interesting to me how they've become total evangelists for preventive medicine. And well, they should. But what about the kind of heart attacks that we all have with regularity and sometimes pay very little attention to? Spiritual heart attacks. Significant moments and struggles with sin. But that we kind of dismiss. There is the devastation of sin in our lives, the attitudes and actions of the soul that lead ultimately, by the way, to the destruction of the body. How often the stress that leads to the physical breakdown is the product of the relational tear and tension that's introduced in our lives because we have been so busy trying to become somebody that we've forgotten all about the somebodies we really should be caring about. And yet we pay very little attention to that. If the threat of physical death brings us to a commitment to preventive medicine, why doesn't the threat of spiritual trauma bring us to a commitment of preventive righteousness? The most devastating thing that can happen to us is not always physical death. There are some of us who have been through experiences we would gladly have died to avoid. But they are ongoing, uncontrolled sin in our lives that tear us apart, leave us ashamed, afraid to be discovered. The need for preventive righteousness is at least as big as the need for preventive medicine. By preventive righteousness, I mean the knowledge and practice of trusting God to avoid sin in our lives. I mean making some decisions, the same decisions that my friends make when they've had a heart attack, no matter how good it is, they will never eat it again. I mean the same decision consciously made in our lives that no matter how much pleasure that sin brought us, the impact of its full fruit upon us causes us to say, no more. The problem is, life isn't that easy, especially sin. It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to experience it. It's not like a diet and a readjustment of time to do aerobic exercise and getting some stress out of our lives. It's not quite the same as that. Sin is so devastating in our lives, though, that we must take the same kind of radical steps to prevent it that we take to prevent physical trauma. And we're learning this from Abraham. And we're learning this because one of the things we're seeing in this man's marriage, it's probably the most totally revealed marriage in the Bible, one of the things we're learning from this man's marriage is the impact of his own willfulness and his own self-centeredness upon his marriage, with the aid and assistance and cooperation of his wife at times, who was not exactly a beginner in areas of willfulness and self-centeredness. And so the two of them coming together became rather good at times at bringing hurt and pain and even devastation into their lives. But what is very interesting is that we are right now studying Abraham on his way back from sin to God. We have raised the question, what do you do? How do you get back from sin to God? When you've been out there, when you've done what you know God doesn't want you to do, and you say, that is so devastating, help! How do you get back? We've said that there are three R's, three words that begin with R. We've seen two of them, and we're kind of in the middle of the second one. The first word, the first R, is return to the last place where you were with God. We're drawing out of the experience that Abraham had when he went into Egypt in Genesis chapter 12. We have seen this passage previously. In Genesis chapter 12, we come to verse 10, where we're told that though Abraham had now entered the land of promise that God had said he would give to him permanently, there was a famine in the land, and rather than trusting God, and rather than thinking through how he could put his confidence in God, instead he did what he had always done. He had managed his affairs. He was very successful. He was extremely wealthy. He had tremendous resources, and he had great ingenuity. And without even consulting with God, he had left God behind many miles to the north, where he had last worshipped God and proclaimed the Lord's name. He left and he went down into Egypt, and there he faced the core of his own being as an unbelieving Pharaoh rebuked him and said, "What have you done?" And then what we discover in chapter 13 is that Abraham came back again to a little place between two little places called Bethel and Ai, there where there was an altar, and he rebuilt the altar and he worshiped God, and he returned to the last place where he'd been together with God. Now the second R is this: realize that past sin, your past sin, my past sin, our past sin will impact our present lives. It's not like the results of sin end. It's not like you can go out and have an affair and come back home again and think it's over with. It isn't. It's not like you can ignore a child until that child is 12 years old and think that when you come home and say, "I'm sorry," that it's over with. It isn't. It's not like you can wander far away from God and turn your back on your Christian friends, and then when you come back, it isn't that your Christian friends reject you, it's that you bring so much back with you. that the results just don't end. This is not an issue of vengeance. If you've returned to God and you've come back to that altar and you're back to that place with God, He forgives you. That part is taken care of. But God cannot stop the inevitable systems of results. God cannot stop the fruit that has taken root in our lives. It must bear fruit. It cannot be stopped. It simply cannot be stopped. And this is the reason why I want us to prevent that from happening. You can read in Genesis 13 about Abram's nephew, who now had great wealth because he had prospered with Abram in Egypt. And when Abram brought all of his wealth out of Egypt, here comes Lot with his wealth, and the two of them are living together, and there's a battle that goes on, a stress and a tension between those that took care of Lot's herds and those that took care of Abram's herds, because there wasn't enough grazing land for them. And so there was a division within the family. You know, the basic principle here is this: sin always comes home to roost. You cannot separate sin from home. It always bears most of its fruit at home. Always. Always, always. And Abraham hasn't even begun to bear all of the fruit that this sin is going to have in his life. But now there's a division between him and Lot. Now what I want to do at this point is talk with you for a while about preventive righteousness. I want to give you some simple, hands-on concepts, responses that you need to make to exercise preventive righteousness. This is not exactly Ken Cooper, but it's sort of along the line of spiritual aerobics and things like that. The first thing I want to do with you is this. I want to give you one key response. One key response. It's very simple. And the response is this: you must act to prevent sin from controlling your life. You must act to prevent sin from controlling your life. If you don't take this action, sin will control your life. Period. If you don't take action, sin will control your life. The issue is, how do you take action? Let me just emphasize this one more time. Act to prevent sin from controlling your life. And how do you do that? Let me give you a core principle. A core principle. Most people think sin is a matter of behavior. If I can just change my behavior, I will be okay. That is not true. Sin is not a matter of behavior. Sin is not a matter of behavior. And the control over sin does not come because I change my behavior. You and I simply cannot change the impact of sin upon our lives. There is not enough power or energy within us. Sin is not a matter of behavior. Sin is a matter of the heart. And only God can change the heart. So the basic core principle is this. You must know what God has done so you can do what God wants done. You must know what God has done so you can do what God wants done. The basic core principle is this. If you do not know what the grace of God has done in your life, you're not going to be able to do what God wants done. You'll get on a behavioral treadmill, and eventually you'll end up wearing a Sunday morning suit and a Sunday morning smile. You can work on it all week long. Because you're covering up. Because only the grace of God can free us from the power of sin. Now what I want to do is this. I'm going to give you a series of insights. Four insights, six decisions. Four insights, six decisions. These are insights and decisions that come out of my own struggle. Four insights. Insight number one. Sin is no longer your king and your master. Insight number one. Sin is no longer your king and your master. Before you came to Christ, there was only one thing you can do, and that you had one king. You had a king. You lived in sin country. That's the picture Paul uses in Romans 5 and 6. Sin reigned in death. Sin was your king. You lived in sin country. He was your king. It was your king. God, by His grace, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and if you've never done this, then you've never had this transformation, and you only have one king, and that explains why, no matter how hard you try, you never see any light. Not if you're ultimately honest. When you come to Christ, God literally moves you from the reign of sin, the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of light, and He breaks that legitimate ownership of sin over your life. Now, sin doesn't go away. Sin doesn't stop coming around. Sin is constantly knocking on the door. Temptation will always be there. But what you need to understand is this. Insight number one. Sin is no longer your king and your master. But because sin comes around, you need to understand how it works. So let me give you insight number two. And I want you to think now over these next three insights. I want you to think in terms of head, heart, hands. Sin is a matter of the head, the heart, and the hands. Insight number two will relate to the head. Insight number three will relate to the heart. And insight number four will relate to the hands. And here is how sin works. How does sin work? If you're going to resist something, if you're going to seek to stop something, and if you're going to depend on the grace of God to enable you to do this, you need to know how sin works in order to be able to confront it. Number one, sin starts as a thought in the head. This is actually insight number two. Forgive me for confusing you. Insight number two, sin starts as a thought in the head. When do you begin to consider sin? You begin to consider sin when you think about it. You think about how much money you could make if you just shaded that deal that much. You think about how many friends you can make and how many connections you have if you just went to that particular place one time. Sin begins as a thought in the head. Therefore, if you're going to deal with sin, the first place to deal with it and the easiest place is in the head. If you don't think about something, if you don't dream about something, it'll never happen. Sin begins as a thought in the head. Sin moves to the heart as a desire. Sin moves to the heart as a desire. Once sin settles in the mind, once you begin to think about it, once you begin to do a little dreaming and you see the house or you see the car or you see the man, or you see the woman, or you see the position, or you see the power, and you begin to think about how you can cut here and cut here and cut here. The next thing you know, it begins to take root, and now it's moved from dream to desire, and it's beginning now to take on its own life, and it's beating like the heart beats with a throb and a throb and a throb and a throb. That leads us to number four. Sin expresses itself as a deed through the hands. Sin expresses itself as a deed through the hands. My friends, sin has an insidious flow of impact. Head, heart, hands. And it is so powerful, it is so overwhelming, that if you do not make a series of decisions, sin will take over your life, it will take over your entire being, and it will have tremendous, tremendous destructive impacts on your marriage. Because remember what I said earlier, you always bring sin home. You never leave it at the office. You never leave it at lunch with the girls. It always comes home. And it always impacts a marriage. In some respects, we have a generation of singles who have a tremendous struggle to make decisions, to make commitments. That's a result of fear. That's the product of a whole life story. And ultimately, it becomes an issue of trusting God. Now, no man or woman you marry, if you're single, that you could consider marrying is perfect. So if you're looking for the perfect man, you're going to turn out to be, I don't mean this harshly, but you're going to turn out to be the perfect fool. And my burden for, and by the way, the same thing is true for the man who's looking for the perfect woman. My burden for those of you who are single is not to push you and not to shove you, but to encourage you to intelligently, wisely, and prayerfully make some good decisions, become the kind of person you want to be, to find the mate that I would so much long for all of you to have, if that's what you want. But in this process, now we have to make some decisions. Decision number one. Realize I can sin. Realize I can sin. It's amazing how many of us think we can't sin, or we're not that bad. And maybe, we're not that bad. I understand we're not that bad. But measured by what standard? By the holiness of God, or by what everybody else is doing? Measured by the holiness of God, I'm on my knees in confession. And I think that's healthy. I think that's healthy as long as I get up my knees in cleansing. I think it's very unhealthy if I'm only on my knees in confession. But I think it's absolutely essential to good health for me to recognize I can sin. In fact, several years ago, it's probably 10 or 12 years ago or more now, I sat down and wrote down for myself on one page sins I can commit. And on that list are things I know I could do, and they're serious. Now, why did I do that? Because I don't want to do them. But I can't play a game with myself and pretend I can't do them. I need to build defenses that will protect my commitment and my dedication and the desire of my heart, and I need to deal with the dividedness of my heart, and that list is there because that list is something I can review with regularity. How am I doing in my mind? Because all those sins start in the same place. They start in my mind. If they never get past my mind, if they never take root in my heart, they don't have a chance of getting out my hands. But only God's grace and power can stop me. That's why it's written down, so I can bring those things to God in prayer and confession, even the desire. Decide, you can sin. Don't hide from that. Don't pretend. Don't play games about that. Decide, you can sin. That's the first step toward real health, is recognizing I can sin. I think the second decision I've already alluded to. Note the sins you are most likely to commit. Note the sins you are most likely. Decide to write down for yourself the sins you are most likely to commit. How would you figure that out? Sometimes we're so blind we can't even see it. Well, let me ask you this. What are your strongest driving desires? Lust? The need for security? Fear? Anger, competition, all of the above. Those are the things that give root covetousness. We dare not forget that one. Those are the desires that give root. Those are the innate drives and longings of our souls that give root to the temptations of our lives. So to know what is most characterizes me, to know those drives and energies that most characterize me, is to begin to take a defensive posture against those things. So, decision number one is I can sin. Decision number two is to list those sins I'm most likely to commit. Decision number three, determine that you will not commit these sins. Determine that you will not commit these sins. Like Abraham erected an altar and proclaimed the name of the Lord, so you must, in the privacy of your heart, determine that you will not commit these sins. Now, that determination alone is not going to do it. But what that means is you take this page of ugliness that marks all of us in relation to the holiness of God. You take this page and you go to God and you say, Lord, this is what I could do. I don't want to do this. I don't want to bring this kind of fruit home. I don't want to bring this into my marriage. I don't want to bring this into the heart of the one I love. I don't want to impact my children with this. I'm single. I don't want to bring this to my friends. I don't want to do this in case God does have a mate for me. I don't want to blow my whole possibility away by doing some things that will so devastate my life that I would not be acceptable. I don't want to do this. The decision by itself will not stop you, but the decision by itself is a huge barrier when it is coupled with prayer. You know, I think that moral purity, a challenge in our society, by the grace of God, is certainly not impossible. It demands a decision that I will not be an immoral man. I'm not going to do that. Now, there's a lot of other things that go with being morally pure, but I will tell you one thing that goes with it. If you never make that decision, your chances of being morally pure are lessened tremendously. Job said he made a covenant with his eyes not to look at another woman. It's not to see another woman, it's not to look. And we understand what Job means. The decision is made. It's a key wall. Decision number four. Develop disciplines to resist sin. Decision number four. Develop disciplines to resist sin. It's like implementing any other decision. Develop disciplines to resist sin. What kind of disciplines? Well, there are core disciplines. The primary disciplines are the word, prayer, worship, especially not just private worship, which is very important, but public worship. Coming together Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, lifting up the name of the Lord God, praising Him, being in the presence of others who share the same values, that is a tremendous, tremendous fortress. This Northwest Bible Church represents a fortress for those who want to practice preventive righteousness. Northwest Bible Church represents a place where we can all go. It's like going over to the health club. You get reinforced. You know, you get on the treadmill and the person next to you is sweating and the person on the other side is sweating. You can't wait till you're sweating. I mean, you know, you're over there and thinking about all that's going on and get on there and you know, and snort a little and all of that stuff. And, you know, I mean, it's just, you get reinforcement. If it's hard for you, somebody else is over there, kind of maybe make a deal and meet over there, because there's something to be said about doing something with other people who share your same values and your same heart. It's reinforcing and it's very powerful. Develop the disciplines that implement preventive righteousness. Number five. I've said this already, I want to say it one more time. Remember, sin is more than skin deep. Sin is more than skin deep. Too often we think of sin only as behavior. It certainly is behavior. But remember this, behavior is surface, sin is soul. Sin doesn't come out of behavior. Behavior comes out of the energy and power of sin unleashed within us that we do nothing about. It's not enough to deal only with behavior. We have to go to the root. This sin is an energy. It's a force. It's a power. And only the grace of God, only God in us can overcome it. We sin because something is more important to us than God, because something is more satisfying to us than God, because something is more powerful for us in us than God. By the way, why do men and women pursue materialism rather than trusting God? Because materialism brings them greater security in their minds than God does. Why do men and women pursue immorality rather than trusting God? Because immorality brings them a greater sense of identity than God does. They don't understand how God gives identity. And so materialism leads them down an empty path. Immorality leads them down an empty path. And we go through cycle and cycle and cycle. And finally we arrive at the point of utter emptiness. And then we have to fight our way all the way back to God. The reason why we sin is because it's more satisfying, more secure than God. It's more than skin deep. It's not simply an issue of behavior. Finally, decision number six. I will not fight the battle alone. I will not fight the sin battle alone. Two steps I'm going to take. Number one, I'm going to rely on the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to fight the sin battle alone. I'm going to rely on the Holy Spirit. Secondly, I will involve others with me in this battle, not just the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting. Had a student come to me. I have some papers in one of my courses that are very probing. I start out here and I get down to here. They write four papers if they write them off. If you want an A, you write four papers. It's amazing how many people want A's. So they get to about paper number three and they have to realize, then they read that paper, that I'm asking them to go right down into their souls and talk about something. Something. One man told me he was up till 2 o'clock in the morning fighting this thing, just wanted to quit writing the paper, but he wanted the A. But he didn't want to write what the paper would require him to write. And he makes the choice. I just say, write something you need the Holy Spirit to deliver you from. He was honest. And he knew he had an overwhelming battle. Recently, one of my friends, president of a Christian organization, convened a group of men who had fallen morally. They were all presidents of Christian organizations. They were all talented. They were all successful. They were all making a difference. They were all making an impact. And he said to these men, why did you fall? And the answers were two, and they were universal. Two reasons why these men fell. Number one, they stopped spending time daily with God. Number two, they had no human accountability. That's a prescription. That's a monkey in a bomb factory with a lit match. That's a prescription for total destruction. Let's do this. Every time we do something to practice preventive medicine, let's also do something to practice preventive righteousness. Like every time we eat something low fat, take a moment to worship the Lord, praise Him, and focus on Him. Maybe not even in the same moment. It may be that at lunch we eat, you know, we go to La Madeleine's and we get the low fat Caesar salad. The issue there, of course, is not fat, it's just calories. But anyway, on the way back to the office, take a few minutes in your drive to worship God and think through your pattern for preventing sin from controlling your life. Every time you take a workout, take some time to cleanse our souls by confessing sin and thanking God for His patience with us. Or every time we get rid of some stress, why don't we just get rid of a little bit more? Talk about our fears and our concerns and our anger to the Lord and focus on Him in worship and prayer. You know, we'll not only live longer, about 8 months longer, they say, but we'll also live better. And sin will never conceive and bear its fruit in our home. Father, take us according to your purposes. Grant us this freedom and this joy, the prevention of sin's power and energy in our lives. Preventive righteousness, Lord, delivering us for your glory and in your name. Amen.